Well, if you haven't noticed from some of the music that you've heard this morning or the front of your bulletin, we have entered the Christmas season. And the next four services will be services that were traditionally the services of Advent, which will be sermons that are preparing us to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have to look forward to is Isaiah 59, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 62. So this week is Isaiah 59. So would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? I will begin my reading out loud at verse 15, the second half of it. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You may be seated. Lord, I pray again that you would bless the reading and the explaining of your word by your Holy Spirit for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're beginning to prepare to celebrate Christmas, and it is appropriate, and a philosopher would ask, why? Why do we do this? Now, we could ask, why do we do Christmas the way we do? And that's not what I'm asking. We could say, why do we celebrate the incarnation now? And I'm not interested in that question. I'm interested in the question, why did this happen? The why of what we celebrate. The fact that God became man on Christmas Day. Why did that happen? Why? That is what the topic is in today's passage. As we look at Isaiah 59, I will have to refer to quite a few verses that are leading up to where we read publicly. So I will read those at times in my sermon, but some of you, there are Bibles in your pews, and you may want to have your Bible out and open to Isaiah 59 if you're the kind of person who likes to see it as well as hear it. But I didn't want to read the entire chapter before the sermon. So I want to explain from Isaiah 59 the why of Christmas. And we're going to have 3 points. The first is going to be a grim mess. A grim mess. And then God's mind. God's mind. And then a great mystery. A grim mess, God's mind, and a great mystery. So first of all, a grim mess. A grim mess. This is an honest appraisal of the human condition. An honest appraisal of the human condition. For this, I want to go back to verse 3 of chapter 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. This sums it up. Our situation, an honest appraisal of the state of humanity, is violence and deceit. Violence and deceit. For violence, it also says in verses 7 and 8, Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. We do not know peace in our world, and we never have. What do we see? We see things like Vladimir Putin invading Ukraine, raining down missiles on cities and towns. And we're horrified. We hear stories of soldiers committing atrocities. We hear, as Jesus told us we would hear, of wars and rumors of wars. When this one is done, wondering where the next one will be, confident that one will follow after another. Where is the next one? We have violence in our own nation, do we not? We are all too aware of it as we read the news. Crimes of rage and passion every day. And then there's the mass shootings. The mass shootings that are like a pandemic. Feels like the land is full of sociopaths. People who have lost all reason and all goodness and are bent on violence. Swift to shed innocent blood. And of course there is deceit. There is deceit. How do we know the truth about these things? Who do we trust? We don't feel that there are any news outlets that we can trust. We pick between one on the far end of this side and the other on the far end of this side and think perhaps we can get some truth. It's much like our justice system, which is a great justice system, but it's great because it takes into account that people don't tell the truth. You don't simply go to someone and say, just tell us what happened. They all give their side of the story. I was reminded of this last weekend when I saw Trinity's play, 12 Angry Men, a play about a jury. And you could see, portrayed quite well in that play, and I think truthfully to life, how even amidst the jury, everyone had their own emotions, affections, prejudices, angers, pride, etc. The fact that a jury would come to any kind of a unanimous decision is amazing because everyone is full of deceit. Nobody tells the truth. And all our efforts to fix these things are fruitless and frustrated. Here's how it says it in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Even our solutions, we can't agree on. We each say what we think will fix the problem. And we have elections. And then in those elections, it becomes a fight of violence and slander between the candidates to try to get us to vote for this solution or that solution. And whichever one we elect does not fix the problem. There is widespread hopelessness and despair. Have you felt it? Have you felt it in this country? As you shop, as you drive, the shorter temper, the quicker words, the way people are at their wits' end, at the end of their ropes. Have you seen it in the ways people respond to the idea of our thoughts and prayers are with you? And they say, what good does that do? It doesn't do any good. Your thoughts and prayers are useless. Nothing is fixing this problem. So what's really going on? For that, we need to seek God's mind. In our confession of faith, we heard God say, I speak what is true. I speak what is true. And God gives us his diagnosis. First, from chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. In other words, the problem is not that God doesn't exist. The problem is not that God is not able to fix things. Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Here's the problem from God's perspective. From God's perspective, the problem is sin. The problem is that we all are in rebellion against him. And that is what separates us from him. But that's not all. It gets worse. Well, let me just add to that a second. From verses 12 to 13. And this is to say, this is not sin out there. This is not just saying there's sin in our world. But we need to recognize there's sin in us. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And if you are tempted to think that that does not describe you, then think of typical family gatherings, Thanksgiving, Christmas, which have many wonderful things about them, but are also full of short tempers, defensiveness, accusations, old patterns of mistrust, old patterns of deceit, old patterns of pickiness, cutting remarks, criticisms, hurt feelings, anger. All of the seeds of the craziness and the violence and the deceit that we see in our country, all of those seeds are in us, and we feel it in our families. But there's more than that. We go to verse 15, approaching our passage. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. This is, in the Hebrew, this is a couplet. And the way the Hebrew works, Hebrew language, is there's a parallelism. One thing stated and then stated again. And there's different ways that an author can structure that. And this is what we would call an intensifying parallelism. He says it one way and then he says it to make it even stronger. And to see this, you have to understand the Lord saw it. He saw what? He saw the violence and the deceit in us and in the world, that there was no justice, and that displeased him. But then the next thing he sees, our translation says he wondered. But this is not the word wonder. This is in the Hebrew a word for he was devastated. He was horrified. This is a word for desolation. It displeased him that there was no justice, but it was devastating that there was no man. What does that mean? There was no one to intercede. No one to intercede. Intercede is the same word that is used in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, that he makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, what's going on here? You need to understand, if you look back at our confession of faith, we said in our confession of faith, in the first part, that God created the earth. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He's saying God planned, God's intent was that this whole world would be full of image bearers of him, From the beginning, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. His plan was image bearers of him over the whole earth. But there's none. Every single one of us has departed from that. That is disaster. But if he had one man, one person who was righteous, he is saying that person could intercede. That person could stand in the gap. Underneath and assumed in this is a covenant structure. The idea that God is willing to look at one person as a representative for all of us. And he's saying what is even worse than the fact that we have all turned aside is that there is not one who can stand in the gap and represent us to take care of that problem. That is a disaster. That is an utter disaster. So we get to the third point, a great mystery, a great mystery. And that is God's solution. And God's solution is, I will do it myself. I will do it myself. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He did it himself. How does this work? If the representative must be a man, how does he do this? We know how he did it. We who know Jesus know how he did it. But we must not lose our wonder. We must not lose our amazement at this, that God, the creator of all things, he who formed the earth, would himself become part of the creation, that he himself would clothe himself with our humanity is utterly astounding. We would never have thought of this. We would not believe it if God did not tell us himself. Here is one who will be an intercessor for us. This is the message of salvation. This is the word of the gospel. And so we now say, as we approach Christmas, what child is this? What child is this? And the answer is several things. First of all, this child is God himself. It is God himself. Again, from our confession of faith, he says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Did you note who was speaking? God himself, the Lord. And do you remember that in the New Testament these words are spoken of Jesus? It is to Jesus that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Also, it said in our confession of faith, only in the Lord it shall be said of me our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Those are things that are done in Christ. And yet here it says, in the Lord, this baby is God himself. What child is this? This child is the righteous one. It says, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He alone was not infected with sin. He alone never did anything wrong. He never was violent in a sinful way. He never deceived or lied to us. What child is this? This child is our warrior king. See the language in 17 through 19. We recognize this. The righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance for clothing. We recognize this in a reference that we heard just a few weeks ago in Ephesians 6 as the armor of God. Armor is for war. He is a great warrior. We had thought that this was just a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. And we find that it is a mighty warrior wrapped in zeal. And this is a worldwide battle that he fights. It mentions the coastlands. The coastlands refer to those lands far away. If you're going to get to them, you've got to get on a boat and cross the sea, the far, far away places. It mentions from the west and from the rising of the sun, which is the east. His battle he brings to the whole world. Jesus is the judge of the whole earth. Now, this is true in terms of people. It's true that those who persist in rebelling against God and resisting his grace, that he will come in judgment on them. But remember, underneath all this, we must remember that God's diagnosis is that the true problem is not those people. The true problem is our sin and its consequences. And that enemy, he has defeated. He has defeated in the cross and in the resurrection. So that means he is our Redeemer. This child is our Redeemer. Verse 20, it says, a Redeemer will come to Zion. Remember, the need is for someone to intercede, to make intercession. He's the one who pays the price for our sin, who fulfills righteousness and gives that to us and stands covenantally as our head so that in him we receive that. Who does he redeem? Who does he redeem? Verse 20 also says, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. To those who turn from transgression. This is talking about repentance. Repentance, turning from sin. But turning from sin to what? And there we go to verse 21. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. The words are the message. The message of what God will do to save you. This is faith when you hear the message and believe. And so who are those that he redeems? Those who repent and believe the gospel, who turn from their sins and believe this message. That is who he redeems. And finally, who is this child? This child is the Word. In verse 21 here, it sounds at first glance, it looks like he's talking about what he will do for his people, the word he will give his people. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. And it is certainly true. In Isaiah 51, he said to his people, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. So this is a message, a word that is given to us. And this message is the message about Jesus. The message about Jesus, that to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and that he is our Redeemer. But Jesus is also the messenger. He is also the one who is being spoken to. This beginning in my spirit that is upon you. The you is masculine singular. It's speaking to one man. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart. We hear the word and receive the word and respond in faith. Jesus speaks this word. He speaks this word authoritatively to us. He's the one who says, the Spirit is upon me to bring good news to the poor. The Spirit is upon him to bring the gospel. And the promise is that that word will not go away. It will never go away. And he is not only the messenger, he is the word himself, is he not? For John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, we have a problem. Why Christmas? Why Christmas? And God's answer is this. Because in our world, the biggest problem, more than all the violence, behind all the deceit, our sin has separated us from God. And there is no one qualified. There is no one worthy to stand in the gap for us. So God himself became one of us. to do the job. And that is why we celebrate. So don't just ooh and ah at this baby this Christmas. Worship him. Worship him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for what you have done, and we are in awe at what you have done. Our minds cannot get around this, that you stepped in to become one of us in order to be our covenant head and pay the price for us, to deliver us from our sin and from death that comes from it. Fill us with joy as we contemplate these things. Amen.